Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Open up your word of truth to us today. Change us by your Spirit so we can go through the gospel and change the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. A Sunday known as Palm Sunday. And before we read the scriptures, let me tell you a story. I met a rabbi who had lived over in South Africa and came over to the States, and someone said to him, do you want to go to a football game? So he said, sure. So he gets there, and he's looking at the field and thinking, why does this football field look different? And where are the goals? It looks different. And then the team comes out, and he's wondering, why are all these men wearing these outfits? Where are the football players? And then they come out with this ball, and they're throwing it, and he's thinking, "What is this? Is not football." Well, he grew up in South Africa, and in South Africa and the rest of the world, Europe and Latin America, the rest of the world, football is what we call soccer. All right? So he thought he was going to a football game, meaning a soccer game. Instead, he was going to a football game, meaning NFL, and it was totally foreign to him. So a lot of what we read in Scripture is different. It's foreign to us because of the fact that it is a different background, a different backdrop. So let's take a look. John chapter 12. The next day, verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This was the time of the Passover season. And during the Passover, Jerusalem would swell. It would get two or three times the normal population. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Why branches of palm trees? We'll come to that towards the end. Crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I'm going to give you some Jewish background to this passage, and then I want to get to the heart of it in terms of application in our own lives. But my own background, being Jewish, I was not raised in a home that believed in Jesus. I was bar mitzvahed at 13, but it was more of a cultural event, more of a social event. The event that had the bigger spiritual impact on me at 13 was seeing Jimi Hendrix in concert, because I played drums in a rock band, and that whole thing just caught me up in the culture of the hour. But I had no Christian background. I became a heavy drug user, just part of the whole rock rebellion culture for me. Started getting high at 14, shooting heroin at 15. Got radically saved at 16. In those days, I was known as Drug Bear, Iron Man, because I could put these massive quantities of drugs in my body. And God radically saved me. And again, I have no church background at all. I'm not familiar with any of us. So I start going to the night services at the church and the night prayer meeting. And it was some weeks before I went on a Sunday morning. And I remember going on a Sunday morning wondering, who are these extra people? I mean, seriously, I didn't know. I thought just, I had no orientation to the fact that you had Sunday morning Christians, less like you had Saturday morning synagogue attenders. And anyway, I remember the first Easter service. I got saved the end of 71. And I remember the first Easter service, the place was completely packed out. We had people showing up from everywhere. And I had no clue that this was a special time of the year, or that this was a special Sunday, or that people would be coming that normally wouldn't be in church. Let alone did I understand, quote, Palm Sunday. But to understand what's going on here, you don't need a Christian background, you need a Jewish background. Why were they saying Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King of Israel? And why were they thinking that this Jesus, who was about to die for their sins, why were they thinking that he was the King of Israel? So let's go back and understand some of the background of this day first. Again, I want to give you Jewish background and then I want to give you the punchline to the story, the application to our lives, and I want to challenge you as well as give you hope. So understand first and foremost, this is a Jewish scene. It's a Jewish crowd welcoming a Jewish Messiah to the Jewish capital. We understand that. Simple, basic. This was not Rome. This was not New York City. This was not Catholics. This was not Muslims. This was a Jewish scene, Jews welcoming someone they believe was the Messiah to the city of Jerusalem. And understand, he was called rabbi. You didn't have a formal ordination to be a rabbi then, but you could be called rabbi as a term of honor. And his name was not Jesus, it was Yeshua. If you called out, Jesus, he wouldn't have recognized that. He wouldn't have turned around. If you said Yeshua, he would have turned around immediately. He was a rabbi, not a reverend. Oh, let's go a little farther. His mother's name was Miriam, not Mary. But I love Mary. Look, I'm not attacking Mary. I'm just saying her name was Miriam, just like the sister of Moses. Same way, if you said Mary, oh, Mary, she wouldn't have turned around because she wouldn't have recognized the name. Now, that's how we get it in English, coming through Greek, coming through Latin and all that. But her name was Miriam. Rabbi Yeshua, Miriam's son, sounds and feels a little different, doesn't it? And he was called Christ because that was the Greek way of saying Messiah. Now look, I have Jewish friends of mine that when they got saved, they thought Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. But that's very natural. I mean, what else are you going to think? Right? Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. How would you know any differently unless someone told you? So Christ was not his last name. He was called Christ because he was understood to be the Messiah. In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, called Jesus Christ. And check this out. If you really want to feel the Jewishness of the hour, listen to the names of his 12 disciples, all right, as translated in the Jewish New Testament, Matthew 10. These are the names of the 12 emissaries. So we say apostles. Another way of saying it is emissaries. First, Shimon, called Kepha, and Andrew, his brother, Yaakov, ben Zabdi, and Yochanan, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Tooma, and Matityahu, the tax collector, Yaakov, Bar-Halfai, and Taddai, Shimon the Zealot, and Yehuda from Creote, best known as Judas Iscariot, Yehuda from the city of Creote, who betrayed him. Sounds and feels a little different, doesn't it? Those were the names of his 12 apostles. And what you need to understand is that Jesus is the Savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. If he wasn't the Messiah of Israel, he wouldn't be the Savior of anybody. And it says, Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, the crowds that went before him, this is the same scene, Palm Sunday as we call it, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Where is that coming from? It's coming from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. How do you say save us in Hebrew? It's Hoshiana. Hoshiana. Save us, O God. Hoshiana, which then becomes, through Greek into English, Hosanna. In other words, it was not originally a Christian word of praise. It was saying, O God, save us. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that would be read during the pilgrim festivals. Three times a year, the Jewish people would come up to Jerusalem to worship. All Jewish males had to come to Jerusalem three times a year. And Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that would be sung and recited. And it became a psalm of anticipation of the coming Messiah. And these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was another way of saying, we welcome you, O King Messiah. And it's interesting that Jesus, at the end of Matthew 23, as he speaks words of judgment on Jerusalem, he says to the leaders and to the city, you will not see me again until you say those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you will not see me until you welcome me back as the Messiah. there was tremendous anticipation that this could be the one. He was the prophesied one. He's the one we're waiting for. And surely when the Messiah comes, we will crown him as king. And surely when the Messiah comes, he will destroy the enemies of Israel. And surely when the Messiah comes, he'll set up his kingdom and rule and reign, and all the nations will come to Jerusalem to learn from the God of Israel. That was the anticipation. And by the way, they didn't do it on Sunday because that's when you go to church. There was no such thing as going to church. Sunday was not a sacred, holy day. This was just the beginning of the week now after the Sabbath. He's coming into the city, and everybody's astir. Whoa, this is it. Like I said, there's a punchline that I want to get you. I'm giving you the background just to know the story and to understand it. And we'll talk about the palm branches in a moment. Because if I said, hey, there's a special leader coming in, let's welcome him, would you immediately go and start cutting down palm branches and throwing them on the road? What did that signify? Why did they do that? Let's step back a little further. And let's recognize that the season of Passover was a very special season on the Jewish calendar. There's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi friend of mine. We often email each other and discuss theological differences that we have. And I shot him a note the other day, and he said, sorry, I've been busy with preparation for Passover. It's a major time of the year, and cleaning the house and making sure there's no leaven and going through various things. There's tremendous anticipation leading up to this. And every family would kill a lamb, and then they would eat the lamb together, and it would commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And it would remind them of how God delivered them. And when God saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over. Hence the name Passover. Well, Jesus himself, the Messiah, came and said, I'm not coming to do away with everything that came before me. I'm not coming to abolish it. I'm coming to fulfill it. I'm coming to bring it to its full meaning. So let's look at the biblical calendar. Let's look at the Passover. Let's understand what's happening here. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, after talking about the Sabbath, it then lays out the biblical calendar, the feasts and the holy days. What was the first festival that was celebrated? So you have the weekly Sabbath, and then the beginning of the biblical calendar, what started it off? Passover and unleavened bread, right? Passover and unleavened bread. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. He's writing to Corinthians. A lot of these people first heard him preach in the synagogue. They were Gentiles who feared the God of Israel, and now they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When is Jesus crucified? He's crucified at the time of the sacrificing of the lambs. What does John the Immerser, John the Baptist say when he first sees him in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has been predestined before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb that was slain. And why does he die at the time of Passover? Because he is fulfilling the meaning of Passover. He comes to set us free, not just from bondage to Egypt, but bondage to all sin. And when we are covered with the blood of Jesus, God's judgment and God's wrath passes over us. So he dies at the time of the Passover. What's the next event on the biblical calendar? It's the celebration of first fruits. It's the first day after the Sabbath and Passover when the children of Israel were told to take the first fruits of the land, the first fruits of the harvest, the spring harvest, and dedicate it to the Lord. What's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23? For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Isn't that interesting? He dies at the time of the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. He rises as the first fruits. I mean, Paul's being very intentional here. The language is undeniable. What's the next major thing on the biblical calendar? You count out 50 days from Passover. And what's the next major thing on the biblical calendar? Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot in Hebrew. Well, you know the story. What comes next? Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When? Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, which some say, looking at church history, was the greatest miracle of all. That's another story. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So he dies in conjunction with Passover. He rises with first fruits. He sends the Spirit at Pentecost. These were the three spring feasts. According to Jewish tradition, you can't prove this, but according to Jewish tradition, it was at Pentecost that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. That was the season of the year when God gave the law. And you know in Exodus 32, the people of Israel rebel and they make a golden calf. And as a result, how many Israelites die? About how many? Anybody remember? Yes, about 3,000 Israelites die. Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Remember Peter gets up and preaches at Pentecost? How many people are saved on that day? 3,000. Isn't that interesting? If Jewish tradition is right, the law was given on Mount Sinai, and God came with thunder and with fire. And according to Jewish tradition, when he spoke in different languages so everybody could understand. This is Jewish tradition. We can't prove it. But how interesting that now the Holy Spirit is given. And instead of 3,000 people being killed because the law is perfect and we were not, 3,000 Jewish people are saved. Amazing. So now we have a gap of a few months. And now what's the next major event? Here, I'm going to see, Pastor, how well you have been training your people. All right? This is a big one. This is the public evaluation that I'm here for. What is the next major event that we are looking forward to, that we often pray for, that we are hoping will happen in our lifetimes? Return of Jesus. And what's the next major event on the biblical calendar? The Feast of Trumpets. So how is it that Jesus returns with the sound of the trumpet? Does it mean he's going to come at that time, at the Feast of Trumpets? It could be, but since no one knows the day or the hour, it could just be what it symbolizes. But look at this, Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Loud trumpet. The next major event on the biblical calendar, it hasn't been fulfilled yet because Jesus hasn't returned yet. He's coming in conjunction with the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He returns at the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead Messiah will rise and we'll be caught up to meet him when the trumpet sounded. Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet, which is the seventh of seven, the last trumpet. That's when it's announced the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. So what's the sequence? Real simple. Jesus dies in conjunction with Passover. He rises in conjunction with first fruits. He sends the Spirit in conjunction with Pentecost. Those are the spring feasts. Now the fall feast, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. So what happens next? We're looking for the return of Jesus with the trumpet blast. And then what follows that? National atonement for Israel. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 12 has told us at that time there's going to be Jewish repentance. They'll look to me whom they've pierced. Now chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Jesus returns, and with that, national cleansing for Israel. And then what's the last event on the biblical calendar? It's tabernacles, Sukkot. It symbolizes the nations of the world coming to know God. What does Zechariah 14 tell us? After Jesus returns, what happens? Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus comes in conjunction with the spring feast, dies, rises, sends the Spirit right with the biblical calendar. He will return, if not literally, but in conjunction with the fall feast. Return with the sound of the trumpet. And then after that, bring national atonement to Israel. And then the nations, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem in the final war, will come to worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. For all those that think that Israel is no longer relevant, no, Israel's right in the middle of things. The biblical calendar is continuing to unfold in front of us. And what about those palm branches? Why did they use palm branches? One commentator on John writes this: their significance, in any case, was well known. They were a sign of homage to the victor. Look at this. It is recorded when Simon the Maccabee, which about 160 years earlier, drove out Gentile forces from the citadel in Jerusalem, he made his entry with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches with lutes, cymbals, and zithers, with hymns and songs to celebrate Israel's final riddance of a formidable enemy. There's only one problem. The people had it wrong. The whole scenario is amazing. And they welcomed Jesus as the victor. But they had the whole thing wrong, because 1 week later, there's going to be a crowd shouting, "Crucify him." And hear me, he was not there to set up an earthly kingdom. He was there to die for our sins. He did not triumph the way that we were expecting him to triumph. And here's the punchline. We don't triumph the way we expect to triumph either. God has a habit of doing things in the exact opposite way that we expect. You know, for example, you want to hold on to something, what's the best thing to do? Give it away. You want to go up, what do? Humble yourself and get low. And how is it that we overcome evil? By getting evil ourselves? How do you overcome anger? By getting angry? You face fury with fury and anger with anger and hatred with hatred. No, we go the opposite way. Jesus was the victor not by setting up an earthly kingdom and imposing his reign over the earth and forcing people with a whip to follow him. That's not how he saved you and me, and that's not how he changes the world. He overcame by letting people crucify him. No, that's not right. Send angels to deliver you. The whole world's going to think you failed. Whole world is going to think that you completely missed your mission. You're going to die a criminal's death. You're going to die the most lowly, shameful, agonizing death known to man. And the whole world is going to know that you failed in your mission. That's how it looks in the natural. But he knew resurrection was coming. And he knew without crucifixion, there would be no resurrection. Some of you are thinking, "Pastor, did you have to bring in this guy with this message this week?" But that is the reality. Many of us are going to overcome in the opposite way that we expect. Many of us are going to find resurrection only through crucifixion. Many of us are going to go through something that was the worst thing we ever could have gone through that you then look at as the best thing that ever happened in your life. The whole message is God is a redeemer. And he fights with different weapons. See, when you fight the way the world fights, you end up with a constant battle. All right, I win and I'm going to push you down. And then when you get strong enough, you're going to fight back and push me down. And then you had this endless conflict. Jesus dies for us and wins our hearts. Look at this quote from H.S. Vigevano. Look at what he said. "Our world has witnessed many a revolution, but none as effective as the one that divided history into B.C. and A.D. Every revolution involves the shedding of blood. So did this one. Not as much blood, perhaps, but the quality of the one far outweighs the quantity of others." Now check this out. Revolutionary indeed, this mission to begin with a cross and sway the whole world through suffering love. Revolutionary to build a church on the sacrifice that offers man forgiveness and atonement with God. Wow. The word says we overcome evil with good. We overcome hatred with love. Saul of Tarsus, better known as Paul the Apostle, becomes one of the most influential leaders in world history, one of the greatest leaders in church history, one of the most influential Jews who ever lived. He gets radically, wonderfully born again. He's involved in leading the persecution against believers. Well, you got to be sure that they did what Jesus told them to do, which is bless those who curse them and pray for those who persecute you. He could have been the most prayed for man in the ancient world, and he gets radically saved. What if you fought him with anger? What if the Christians cursed him? I mean, listen, I am all for America being great and strong. I am patriotic, but I don't confuse patriotism with the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm all for our security, and I'm all for the safety and health and well-being of our nation. But my prayer for America is not just make us bigger and better. My prayer is, God, your kingdom come to America and change us. What I'm saying is, God does a work from the inside out. Traditional religion tries to change you from the outside in. And human nature is to try to force people into things and strong arm them into things. That's not how you bring about lasting change. Jesus comes to save the world and dies for us and takes the low ground. I remember one time, Nancy and I had a small argument. It wasn't a big thing, but it was a small argument, and pride rose up in me. And we've been married over 40 years, as you heard, 42 years. We just celebrated earlier this month. Wonderful years. Years with challenge like anyone else. You have deaths of people close to you and go through sickness and financial challenge. What an incredible joy. What an incredible journey it's been. Well, one particular day, we got into some small argument about something. And I said to myself, I always humble myself first, and I'm not going to do it again. That point, we'd probably been married about 30 years, so we've been at this for a while. I'm always the one to say, I'm always the one to go for it. I'm not going to do it. And how many times do you say to the person, the whole reason you apologize is so they'll apologize to you, right? I'm so sorry I did that. Okay, I forgive you. Well, aren't you now going to pray to that? What about you? Aren't you? No, I don't think I did anything wrong. Well, I was not going to have that happen. So I just hardened my heart, and I said to myself, that's it. I'm not going to be the one to go first today. And I'm not going to humble myself. So immediately, God convicted me of my pride. Immediately. It wasn't a matter of who's right or wrong here. It was just, this is pride. This is stinking pride. Deal with it. So I stopped thinking about me for a moment. Hard sometimes, isn't it? I stopped thinking about me and how I was feeling and how this affected me. And I said to Nancy, I obviously did something wrong I'm not aware of because you're not responding in a normal way. What did I do wrong? And she wasn't mad at all. She said, oh, you didn't see it? You didn't understand? And she just wanted me to understand why she was upset. And the moment I humbled myself, she was totally fine. And the moment she explained, I thought, oh, wow, that was really insensitive of me. That thing I did was really insensitive, because of which she was upset. And that's why she was reacting the way she was reacting, but it was on me. And when I humbled myself, I immediately found there was no problem. And immediately, we solved the problem, and all it took was crucifying that miserable little bit of pride. Some people rather go to the grave than humble themselves. Some people separate from family, they divorce, they break up for silly, petty things that just come down to pride. It's deadly. It's destructive. It doesn't change lives and hearts. Plus, it gets us on the wrong side of God, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There was a guy years ago that blasted me on national radio, blasted the movement I was part of. was our arch critic, really hurt a lot of people in our estimation. And God brought us together with an opportunity to have a public debate about the issues that divided us. And in the midst of that debate, God did something in my heart where I just found this profound love for him. Before, I was hostile towards him. I never spoke evil against him publicly. I had our students in our ministry school praying for him by name, but in positive ways, never sowed a negative seed. But in my heart, I had issues. And when we sat down to meet together, the first words I asked, remember, this guy had spoken against me by name, even mocked me on national radio. And this is before I had my own national radio show. And I sat down with him, and I said to him, "How have I failed you as a friend?" Those were my opening words. And he didn't want to talk about that at all. He just wanted me to know that he was a sincere believer, that he often gets misrepresented. I mean, we ended up spending 3 hours together and hugging each other. And him then visiting the movement I was part of and then getting on national radio and apologizing for things he had said about me. And the way of the flesh, you say, what's that got to do with the cross? Hear me. The way of the flesh is just fight, conflict. I'm right. You're wrong. Make us bigger, better, stronger so we can push down everybody else. That's where I brought up the patriotic thing. And we're just going to have our political arguments and our divisions. The way of the cross is kill the flesh. The way of the cross is get low. Years back, there was a division among two major groups in the Messianic Jewish movement. And I became kind of the poster boy for controversy in the middle of it. I preached a message in Israel, and there was controversy on it. Some think it was the greatest thing ever preached, and some saying I was a false prophet, and all this controversy over it. And it kind of deepened the divisions between us. And I was coming back. It was a couple years after this. I was coming back from a ministry trip to Korea, and I felt the favor of God in my life in an overwhelming way. And I thought, how can I serve these brothers better when they're hostile towards me, when they think I'm in error? I can't serve them. I can't be a blessing to them. So I said, I've got to get lower. I've got to get lower. And I wrote a letter apologizing for any confusion I caused or anything like that. I mean, I was in the spirit when I wrote this thing. When I kind of came to, when I landed and looked at that letter, I thought, oh my God, I could never send that out. Yeah, I mean, when I said came to, I'm joking, but I mean, I was so gripped by God that eternity was so real and the things of God were so real. I could care less what anybody thought about me. I was just figuring out, how can I serve you? And if you have negative attitudes towards me, I can't serve you. So I wrote this letter, and then I showed it to the leadership team I worked with, and like, Mike, I don't know if you could send that out. That's almost going to make us all look bad. It's like an admission of guilt. I said, I really feel the Lord wants me to do it. They said, well, then go ahead and do it. I sent my letter out. No sooner does that letter arrive that the leader of the other movement writes a letter humbling himself in response to my letter saying, I've been divisive and we need to come together. And then guys on our side wrote a letter. It almost became a battle of who could humble themselves more. And then ended up the movement reunited, worked together. And any opportunity I ever have, whenever I'm asked by this movement to do something, I almost always drop what I'm doing just to go. And you kind of look back and laugh at what happened in the past when there were these divisions, when I was actually banned from attending the conferences that constantly asked me to minister for them. But the way in was not to argue my way in. And I'm an arguer. I'm a debater. It's just in my blood. So is sarcasm. I'm a New York Jew. Sarcasm's in my blood. When I'm in the spirit, it's sanctified sarcasm. Most of the other time, it's in the flesh, so we try to tone that down. But I mean, it's just my nature to have a sharp comment or immediately able to respond in the flesh, or you got your point, I'm going to argue mine. In fact, sometimes once a year, we'll do a student thing where once a year we'll do a ping pong tournament with me and the students, just a fun thing before one of my night classes. And then another time when it's close to my birthday, They'll do this thing where we do these debates. My assistant Dylan was part of it one time where they prepare for the subject. It could be the stupidest subject. I remember one year it was who's louder, Puerto Ricans or Jews? I mean, that was the stupidest subject. Which pizza is better, deep dish Chicago or New York? And just whatever the subject is, and somebody would prepare for it. We'd have students prepare, and then I think you had 2 minutes each for your argument, then 1 minute rebuttal, and then we stand up. So they prepared, they know the subject, and then I'm told this is the subject you're debating, this is the side you're taking, and the goal is to completely demolish the other people's position, And they do this for me as a birthday present, just silly debating stuff, you know? But that's not the way to change hearts. And that's not the way to change minds. And the Jesus, look, we hold our position. We want to be able to defend it and eloquently speak it and explain why we believe what we believe. But man, we want to win people. We want to touch the lost. We want to reach out on social media. If the first reaction is, you slap me, I'm going to slap you harder. You get nasty to me, I'm going to post what I post, all caps next time. And then quote and use the Bible in King James, all caps, to make my point, right? And then temperatures just get hotter and hotter. Instead, you reach out, you ask a question. Instead, you humble yourself. It's not about me. It's about helping someone. You go the way of the cross. You do it in interfamily disputes. Don't wait for the other to get low. You get low. Oh, I'm going to be a doormat. Be a doormat because that's where grace is. Let the person walk over you, and then you can serve them and bless them. And that person may be your best friend. What I've seen over the years, some of the people who most hotly oppose me, when you reach out in grace and humble yourself, they become your best advocates and allies. So humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Crucify the anger and the self-will. And I have to have my will, my way. Unless you're not 2 years old anymore, okay? It's not pretty to see a little kid having a tantrum, is it? And that's the way some of us are, and we're 50 years old or 30 years old. Humble yourself. Get low. Crucify the flesh. I'm a man of conviction. Listen, I'm in controversy 24/7, literally. Every hour of every day, I'm getting blasted for some stand I've taken, for some position I hold to. I'm not afraid of controversy. In fact, controversy inspires me, stirs me. But I don't want to be the center of controversy because of my personality or my flesh or my arrogance or my stubbornness or my insensitivity. Let the controversy be over the cross and the gospel. Let us humble ourselves. You want to be raised up? You want to see harmony? Get low. Serve others. Wash people's feet. And you'll be amazed as you humble yourself, God will give you supernatural grace. And you'll be amazed as you serve others, God will bring blessing into your life. And you'll be amazed as you give what you have, God will pour back in. So Jesus, palm branches and all, Jesus does not go the way of setting up an earthly kingdom and arming all of his disciples with mega weapons to kill their enemies. He will return at the end of the age in judgment, and he will return and shut the door at that time. But right now, the door is wide open. And no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter where you've blown it, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every single sin, from before we were saved to during our salvation. So I want to encourage you, follow the example of Jesus that he left for us. Go the way of the cross and let him raise you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will give you grace. Amen.